We have no merit of our own to bring, only that which we have in Christ. And so we thank you for the finished work of Christ that has been applied to us by your Holy Spirit. And in that we walk and live and have our being and have our fellowship with you and with one another. We're grateful now for this time that you've given us to be together to study your word. And Father, we admit how dependent we are upon the Holy Spirit to teach us. These are spiritual truths that only those who have the Spirit may discern, understand, comprehend, and apply. And so as we look into your word this morning, may you be pleased to guide us into truth. We're not interested in man's ideas or concepts. We're interested in your truth. And by that truth, may you be pleased to more fully conform us to the image of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll ask you to turn to the book of Esther with me again this morning. We will continue our study together here in the book of Esther. We were here last week, at which time we spent our time together in introduction, kind of setting the stage, the scene, the when, the where, the how and the who's and all of that that went into the book. And trust that you will kind of comprehend, remember those things. And if you weren't here and would like to catch up, I think it's on the website, the lesson that was presented last week, but you may catch up. We're in chapter 1. We're going to begin looking at that chapter this morning. I would like to start out this morning by asking a question. Can the depravity of man change, thwart, or hinder the purposes of God? Last week, as we concluded our study, we mentioned several doctrinal aspects of this book. I hope that this can be presented much different from the way it was when I was growing up. Remember, as a kid, I was in our Sunday school, in our Bible schools, and so forth, and many of the stories of the Bible were told. But most of it was told on the basis, now this guy's good, don't act like him. Now this guy's bad, this guy's good, act like him. This guy's bad, don't act like him. So they were basically presented, on the basis of kind of moral, ethical standards and so forth, rather than trying to reveal to us doctrinal aspects and elements of the books that we might grow in our understanding and knowledge of God, of Christ, and of other tremendous essential doctrines and elements of the Scriptures. So we shared with you last week that even though God is not mentioned in this book, and did you know there's two books in the Bible where the name of God is never mentioned? Does anyone know what the other one is? Do I know something you don't? Most of you know a great deal. It's Song of Solomon. Esther and Song of Solomon. The name of God is not mentioned. But even though his name is not mentioned here, as we spoke last week, we find his sovereignty is present. We find that his supremacy is everywhere as he reigns and rules over the hearts of men and women in this particular story. His faithfulness is here. His ability to preserve his people is here. So we got the doctrine of preservation of God. This morning we're going to look some at the total depravity of man that we can find in this particular book. We're going to mention the unconditional election of God as we look through these things. Now, we don't want to stretch and use our imagination on any of these particular elements. That's not a good thing to do in interpreting the Scriptures. We want the Scriptures to plainly speak for themselves, and hopefully that's where we will be able to take you. But we want to look at these things as being the purposes for God having written them, not just that it's good history or a good story, and it certainly is that. I mean, every detail of a good novel you can take from the book of Esther. And you've got the evil guy, and you've got the good guy, and you've got romance, and you've got, you've got killing. I mean, you know, the whole thing of a novel is here in the book of Esther. But this is the Word of God, inspired by God as He moved whoever the writer was along. We don't know who the writer was, But the Holy Spirit being the author, as He moved them along and spoke these things to them, they are for our learning and our admonition. And so that's where we want to be and what we want to attempt to do in our studies together. Can the depravity of a king who has great power, and in the words of Alistair Begg, which I said last week was one of my references using, this king Ahasuerus was a big deal. He was a big deal. He was a big man in the world in that day. But can even his depravity thwart or change or have some effect upon the purposes of God with the way that he acts, with the decisions he makes, and so forth? Well, let's start out with some verses in the book of Daniel that tell us that the king is fully and totally at the disposal of God to raise up, to sit on thrones, to remove however he desires. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, as God has given Nebuchadnezzar a dream and Daniel's interpreting the dream and so forth, Daniel comes to the king and he says in Daniel 2:21, speaking of, let's start in verse 20. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." It is the Almighty God who raises up kings and removes kings from their thrones. So can even a powerful king have any effect upon an absolutely sovereign God? In verse 37 of that same chapter, "You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." We find another passage in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. These are the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself when he didn't give God glory because God had given it to him. Daniel said to the king, "God has given you a kingdom, given you glory," and so forth. But did he acknowledge God? No, he stepped out on his balcony and he said, "Look what I've done." Now that's the depraved heart of mankind. We say, man, how ungrateful and unthankful could he possibly be? Well, look at yourself. How often do you stop and give God glory for the wonderful things that you have? Oh, no, I've worked for them. I've spent hours of labor for them. I've sweat. These are things that I have accomplished. I heard last week someone indicate, said, "What do we have to get thanks to give God for? We've gotten all this stuff on our own. We've worked for it and we've gotten it. What do we have thanks? What do we have to give thanks for?" So this was the heart of the depravity, the depraved king. "I've gotten it all. I've gotten it all. It's all mine, and I'm responsible for it all." Well, he found out real quick, God can set up kings and take kings down at His particular will. So he, after 7 years of eating grass and all of that, his understanding returned to him. And in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 4, these were his statements. "This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowest of men." And so Nebuchadnezzar perhaps learned something very basic and very wonderful for his own life, which this Ahasuerus that we're at in Esther chapter 1 doesn't seem to comprehend. So turn to Esther chapter 1 with me, if you will, and let me begin reading some of the scriptures. "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now that makes him a big deal. "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him." Notice who his guests were. His guests, no doubt, perceive themselves to be pretty big deals too. But they are the powers of Persian media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces. And then verse 4, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Man, can you imagine a Thanksgiving feast for 180 days? They'd have to knock out the doors. They'd have to have a barn door to get through. But here we have this feast lasting 6 months, 180 days. Then in verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. Now, notice his great, glorious riches that he was showing off at this particular feast. There was white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. Now we know the women couldn't have been involved in this feast because they would have to serve the drinks in matching cups. That's a joke. These golden vessels, none of them matched. But they served the drinks in these golden vessels. But the drinking, in accordance with the law, verse 8, the drinking was not compulsory. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Now, here we find the feast. We find the elements of the feast. We find the individuals who attended the feast. And it was a big deal. 180 days and then 7 more days. And can you just envision, I don't know if I can or not, maybe the closest I could get to this was when we went into the bathroom at Branson, Missouri of Yoshi, who? Tabuchi. Anybody been to Yoshi Tabuchi's bathrooms in Branson? Now, if you ever go to Branson, you'll find the Yoshi Tabuchi Theater. And his bathrooms are just magnificent. The lady that took us the first time we had ever gone, the lady that took us made a special point, you've got to go see Tabuchi's bathrooms. Well, they were granite and they were all kinds of marble and precious stones and golden fixtures and all of that. I used to have a fellow in my church in El Reno that was a heat and air man for Drabeck and Hill Heat and Air Company. And I don't think it's Drabeck and Hill anymore, but anyhow, at that time it was. And they were building a new, working in a new house for Mr. Brahms of Brahms Dairy Stores out by Tuttle. And he was telling me then that the bathroom in Mr. Brahms' house cost $1 million. Can you imagine spending $1 million in a bathroom? Man, what could you do in a man cave with that kind of money? But anyhow, $1 million in a bathroom. Imported all this stone and imported all this tile and imported all these fixtures and everything. Well, man, that's nothing compared to what King Ahasuerus has available to himself here. And that he's showing off the glories of his kingdom. What do we see then in this king? Who is he really? Well, his Persian name. And if someone can pronounce this for me, it'd be great. I'll spell it, and if you can pronounce it, hold up your hand. This was his Persian name. It was K-H-S-H-A-Y-A-R-S-H-A-N. Got it? Who can pronounce it? I can't either. But that was in Persian. But translated into the Hebrew, he became Ahasuerus. And then later, the Greeks translated Ahasuerus into Xerxes. So if you don't mind, we may just call him Xerxes. It's a lot easier than Ahasuerus and this Kehakakush, whatever it is, that was in Persian. But this is who he was. And his father, as we mentioned last week, was Darius I. And his grandfather, last week I wasn't quite sure, grandfather great. It was his grandfather who was Cyrus, the king of Persia, that we read about in Isaiah chapter 45. That God stirred Cyrus to come down from Persia and to take over the Babylonians. That's when Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, died in Daniel chapter 5. And so this is when Persia came to rule all of these kingdoms and all of this land. And so this is who this Xerxes is. He is the son of Darius I and the grandfather of Cyrus the Great. And again, he began to reign in 486 B.C. and reigned until 465 B.C. when he was assassinated. Now, this gives us a little description here in these verses as to what he was like. Now, we would call him, as reformed people, a person who was dominated by his depraved nature. Now, he was a king, very mighty king, but he was a king without the acknowledgement of any God, or this true and living God in his life. He did have many gods, but not the true and the living God. This man was separated from God. This man was born in sin and lived in that sin and manifested that sin. Now, we'll read the rest of chapter 1 hopefully this morning. But just in what we've already read, I'd like to make a comparison of him with some of the verses in the New Testament that really describe depravity in our old fleshly nature. I'd like to go to Romans chapter 1, first of all, and I'm going to skip past the first part of that chapter where God gave them over to reprobate minds and so forth, and go to Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And here he says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." What a list of things that describe the condition of the old nature of mankind. You see, we can reject these things if we'd like, but you're not going anywhere with that. Because dwelling within the old man, which we all possess, are all of these things. Now, some of them come out and are displayed in action, some of them are displayed in attitude, some of them are displayed in thought. But folks, we were all born with this depravity about us. Depravity is an interesting thing because it manifests itself in two ways. It manifests itself in ability and inability. Depravity manifests itself in inability, in the fact that it is unable to turn to God, it's unable to come to God, it's unable to accept God, it's unable to do anything that is pleasing and gratifying to God. So in one aspect, depravity has its inability side. On the other side, depravity has an ability side. It is able to perform all kinds of actions and deeds of sin. And so it is manifested in those ways. It manifests itself, first of all, in evil actions. The outward evil actions that are performed and that are done by all men. But it also can manifest itself in religious aspects, that we can be involved in all kinds of works religion and deny the grace of God by which we alone are redeemed of God. And so this depravity then is an awful condition. One has said depravity doesn't mean that a man is as bad as he can be, but it does mean he's as bad off as he can be. So before God, there is no approval of man in this condition. And this was the condition of our Xerxes in Esther chapter 1. As you think upon these things, you might even think just the few verses we've read of what Ahasuerus or Xerxes would have manifested. He would have manifested unrighteousness. He would have manifested pride for sure, boasting. And that's exactly what he was doing in these first few verses. He was exercising a boastful spirit and attitude as he was showing off the glories of his kingdom. If we look in Galatians chapter 5, we find that Paul gives us a list there of what's called works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. And beginning with verse 19, we find these words. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. And we're going to find that Xerxes had a problem with outbursts of wrath. In chapter 1, while he was heavy in wine, he had an outburst of wrath. In chapter 7, the Bible says he had an outburst of wrath in the wine. And so the jealous, an outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries. And we're going to find that he evidently was a man given to the fruit of the vine. Well, we find him on a couple of occasions in this particular book as he's drinking of the wine. And the like, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we find these things that are going to be in the very heart of King Xerxes. And folks, we cannot deny the fact, I hope, that we understand the fact that these things lie within the very crux of our own nature, of our own old man, our old flesh. That was interesting that you'll let me say such things. I guess you will. I may not be back. I don't know. But as I shared with you a few months back when we were in Groom, Texas, and I was beginning to teach on this thing of God's soteriology and the total depravity of man, I never got through total depravity till I was told to leave. Men rise up in defiance when you say, look, this is you. This is you and I. Apart from the working of the grace of God within us, we are all together gone out of the way. We could have read Romans chapter 3 right in the midst of this. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. You know, I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church for the most part. Started out in Pentecostal, wound up in Southern Baptist, and then Reformed. Now, that's a pretty good circle. But I was told, you know, I remember hearing all my life about being a sinner. You're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. I got kind of callous to that fact. Well, so what? You know, everybody's a sinner. But one day, years ago, we were studying the book of Romans and came to Romans chapter 5, where the Bible says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And just like that, the Holy Spirit smacked me right in the heart and said, you know, you were used to the word sinner. Now let's throw another one on you. You were ungodly. And you know, my old spirit rose up against that a far more than being called a sinner. How's yours doing right now? Is your spirit kind of rising up against that word ungodly? I mean, there's not anybody here that I can tell really looks like they are. But if you're a believer, Christ died for you, and who did he die for? He died for the ungodly. And so we're looking here at King Xerxes. As like I said earlier, a big deal as far as the world goes. Considered himself to rule the world at that time, the then known world. God would call him ungodly. The Bible would call him an ungodly man. And so we're looking at an ungodly man, but that drifts over even into our own lives. Do you think we had any desert for the grace of God? You think we deserved any action of God toward us? Deserved any element of the favor of God toward us? Deserved for Christ to actually take our place at Calvary? Absolutely not. Now, the further away I get from the way I grew up, the blurrier things become, and that may be a good thing. But folks, I'm going to tell you, you think about the sin of your life and the sin of my life and all of those things combined, and we were an ungodly people. And here in this chapter, we find the pride and the boastfulness of this king. We find wine was probably flowing. Now, it says it was not... their drinking was not compulsory in verse 8. And what that means is that normally, in the Persian custom, normally when you were at a feast and the king or queen were present, you couldn't take a drink until they did. You couldn't even lift up your fork until they lifted theirs. You couldn't take a bite until they took a bite. Well, that'd be hard to live by. But anyhow, their custom was that when the king would drink, you would drink. And you only drank as much as the king drank. But at this feast, this 7-day feast, no compulsion. No law on the drinking. It's flowing. Drink however much you want. Drink however little you want. It doesn't depend upon the king. We have actually 3 banquets that are mentioned in this first chapter. The first one is the big one that lasted for 180 days. The second one is the 7-day one. The third one is going to be Queen Vashti. At the same time these others are going on, she's going to have her own feast. Now, probably there was a rotation of those who were attending the feast. We don't know for sure. But what in the world would be the purpose for these particular feasts? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us for sure what the purpose of these were, but Herodotus, the historian of that day, does give us an idea of what these feasts were about. Xerxes, says Herodotus, was consulting with his leaders in the rest of his kingdom about an invasion of Greece. Just a few years earlier, about 3 or 4 years earlier, Xerxes' father, Darius I, had attacked Greece and had been defeated, embarrassingly so. They had defeated him shamedly. He came back now into Persia, licks his wounds, but puts his army back together and decides he's going to go back into Greece, this is Darius, and attack again. But before he could do that, he died. He could not take vengeance upon the Greeks for what they had done to him just a few years earlier. And so we find that this Xerxes, his son, is now putting together a great army. He hopes by impressing all of his nobles and all of his leaders and all the men in authority, by putting them together, coming together, impressing them with all of his riches. A proud man knows how to appeal to a proud man. And isn't it interesting how our society knows how to appeal to the pride of our own natures? You watch commercials very long. You deserve a new car. Yes, I do. You deserve this. You ought to have this. They appeal to the pride of our nature. That's basically, seemingly anyway, what Xerxes is attempting to do to these individuals. He not only wanted to avenge his father by putting together an army and going into Greece, but it wouldn't hurt him either, because it would just enlarge his empire and make him an even greater, bigger deal than he is right now. Herodotus actually quotes Xerxes with these words. These are the words of Xerxes. "My intent is to throw a bridge over the Hellespont and march an army through Europe against Greece. that thereby I may obtain vengeance for the Athenians for the wrongs committed by them against the Persians and against my father. So those are his words. And so we put it together and believe that God records these things here. Doesn't go into the reasons, but these things are recorded as he begins to put these things all together in order to bring about his attack upon Greece. Hopefully to be successful. But great riches and great armies don't guarantee success. In 480 BC, he did go into battle and got defeated. As a matter of fact, he had to watch his whole naval fleet sink at one point. And so he had to come back, and we'll find that in chapter 2. He had to come back licking his own wounds from a lack of success in the battle that he attempted against the Greeks. Well, it's interesting that depraved men never really comprehend Scripture. He should have had Proverbs 16:18 somehow read to him that says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." Romans 13:1 wouldn't have been a bad deal for something to be looked at in the heart of a king that thinks he's so mighty and so powerful and he's done it all himself. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So here we find the supremacy of God, the absolute sovereignty of God, in that all the authorities that exist among men have been appointed of God. They have a commission from God. Whether they're evil or whether they're somewhat, might use the word good loosely, these kind of things translate way back into history. I'm in Romans. I'm going to turn back to Romans chapter 9 and just read a few scriptures. Romans 9:14, about Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Romans 9:14. Certainly not. For God says to Moses, "I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll give compassion on whomever I'll have compassion." So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, we're talking about the Pharaoh of Moses' day. We're on the subject of Moses here. The Moses' day. God says, the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." So why was this Pharaoh in the days of Moses on the throne in Egypt at that time? Because God had purposed to raise him up. For what reason? For God to manifest his power and his glory, and that his name, God's name, may be declared in all the earth. God raises up, God brings down. God sets on the throne, and God removes from the throne. And he does with men whatsoever he wills. We could go into Nebuchadnezzar. We did it, read a little bit last week in Daniel 3 and 4. And see how God worked in his life. We could go to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, and find words there. We could go to Isaiah 36 and 37 with a man by the name of Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, whichever's Oki. I don't know which one's best fitted for Oki use, Sennacherib or Sennacherib. But we find there that God had set him up. And then we could go to Acts chapter 12. And since I'm in the New Testament, let me turn to Acts chapter 12 with Herod Agrippa. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord. And having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not a man. The voice of a god and not a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. All authorities are of God. This Xerxes is an authority placed there by God to perform God's bidding and God's purpose in His fulfilling of His plan. Can the depravity of man, as deep as it was for Xerxes, thwart change nor somehow hinder the purposes of God? I say absolutely not. But God can use their depravity to fulfill His purposes and fulfill His plans, raise them up for this purpose, that God's name might be declared throughout all the earth. Why was Cyrus raised up in Isaiah chapter 45? Read the whole chapter. We read some of it last week. Why did God raise up Cyrus to come down and to defeat the Babylonians and so forth? And why did God prophesy it would happen 150 years before it happened? Actually give Cyrus's name in the midst of all of that. Why would He do that? He tells us there, so that you'll know that I, God, have done it and not some dumb idol. That's a literal translation. That's a loose translation, but the people were so sure. Israel had become so involved in idolatry that they were so sure they could turn to their idols and find deliverance from this and deliverance from that and good things from this God and good things from that God. And 150 years before Cyrus came down and did all this, he said, I'm telling you this before it happens, so you'll know when it does happen, that I am God and there is none beside me. Read Isaiah 45. Well, that whole section of Isaiah is tremendous on the absolute sovereignty of God. The difference between that and Esther is the fact that he uses the name of God in it. Esther doesn't use the name of God, but he's here in the scenes, moving and stirring the characters of this scene. Now, secondly, we not only notice his pride, his boastfulness, his arrogance in the first few verses, but now we notice his drunkenness. And if you remember back to some of the verses we read on the depraved condition of men, drunkenness is one of them. Drunkenness is one of them. Notice what it says, verses 10 through 12. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, now I'm going to impress you with all these names, he commanded Mehuman, Bistha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. You say, did you pronounce all those correctly? How do you know if I did or didn't? But he had seven eunuchs that he called to himself in the midst of his drunken condition, heavy with wine, and he's commanded to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Now, this was kind of a constant condition with the king, as we said earlier. His anger burned within him. Look over in Esther chapter 7, verse 7. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. King ought to stay away from wine. I guess it has different effects on different people. It makes him angry. Or he displays his drunkenness with an angry disposition. And so here we find the king in his drunkenness now has a command that he makes to Queen Vashti that we can only guess and assume that he would not make if he were not drunk. There's a high possibility that if he had waited till the next morning when the wine and the situation had diminished, that he would not have demanded that Vashti, his queen, be brought before the people that he could show off her beauty before them. Now folks, I don't want to get too rank here, but in other research that I've done, this was more than just to show off her face. This was more than just for the men to look at her face. It was to look at her. She was beautiful to look at. And so in his drunkenness, this was his command of the queen. And when she refused, she actually was breaking three laws of the Persian government. First of all, it was a woman challenging the authority of a man. Not to be done. Secondly, it was a wife disobeying her husband. Not to be done. And thirdly, it was a subject defying the command of her king. So she was, this was not a light thing that she's now doing, is to refuse to be shown off before all these drunken men in this banquet hall as a command of her husband. Well, I think it's interesting that this king, who thought he was in control of everything, wasn't in control of his wife. That's not a new thing, is it, guys? Boy, I'm getting some looks here, Brother Allen. It's scary. He was not in control of his wife, though he thought he controlled the whole big empire. And one of the interesting things about it is, when word came back that she refused to come, I think it kind of sent a shivering throughout that whole banquet hall and maybe throughout the whole land. Because as the men that he confers with now on what he should do, notice what they say, verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice. These are basically astrologers, those who read the stars to give the king directions and orders and what he's supposed to do. Verse 14, those closest to him, let's skip these guys, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law because she did not obey the command of the king Xerxes brought to her by the eunuchs? Mimikin answered before the king and the princes. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's behavior become known to all women, so they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia Media will say to all the king's officials, they've heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Xerxes, and let the king give her royal position to another who's better than she. Whom the king's decree which he will make is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great. All wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. Can you legislate submission? That's what they were saying going to happen. We legislate this, all women going to submit to their husbands. Can you see these guys and the shakiness, the shivering that they experienced when she said she's not going to come? Man, this will go out through all the land. Every woman in the land's going to hear about this, and they'll begin disobeying their husbands. What are we going to do, guys? And so we've got a real shake-up in the kingdom. A real shake-up. And this Xerxes, who again was supposed to be in control of the whole empire, couldn't control his wife. And he had no real control of himself. For he liked what the wise men had told him. It pleased the king in verse 21. And the king did according to the word of Mimikin. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So now he's showing his vindictiveness toward this woman. Well, we're going to have to wind down here real quick. Whatever happened to Vashti? You ever wonder that? She was banished from the palace. She never, ever again came before the king. Have you ever wondered what maybe happened to her? Well, I'm not sure it's exact history. Not sure this is the exact story. But it is told that she became known as a mistress, A-M-E-S-T-R-I-S, who was the mother of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes took over the kingdom after Xerxes died. And he ruled from 464 to 425 B.C. Now, interesting too, we don't know what happened to Esther after chapter 10 closes in this book. We don't know if Esther had died or she had lost favor or something had happened. But according to the historical record, this Amistris not only had her son put on the throne, but she was the queen again, or if this was the same one. She basically ruled beside him during his reign up on the throne. This Artaxerxes was born in 483 B.C. Now, Xerxes is on the throne. Artaxerxes was born 483. That's about when this book begins. That's about when chapter 1 begins. I just throw this out to you. I cannot confirm it. That it's possible that when Vashti was commanded by the king to come and to show off her beauty, that she was carrying Artaxerxes at that time. For he was born in this year of 483 B.C., the year that the king would have commanded her to come in to himself. This Artaxerxes continued to reign during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. We don't have time this morning. We're just out of it almost. But in Ezra chapter 7 and Ezra chapter 8, this Artaxerxes is mentioned by name as the king of Persia. In Nehemiah chapter 2, 5 and 13, this Artaxerxes is mentioned again by name. And interestingly enough, the God had so stirred his heart and his spirit, just as he had done this great granddaddy's to Artaxerxes' heart, that he too had favor upon the Jewish people, that he too helped them in the rebuilding of the city and in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And so this Artaxerxes then reigned for some 19 years. I can't remember for sure. No, it's 30. My math is bad. 39 years. From 464 to 425 B.C., this Artaxerxes reigned. Well, that's just a little interesting historical aspect there. But now at the end of chapter 1, we have the stage set. Now, we've talked about the depravity of this man and so forth, and only the grace of God may conquer our own depravity and bring us unto Christ. But now we have the stage set for two very important characters in this book. The stage is set for Haman and for Esther to come on the scene. Vashti has been removed. The queen has been taken away. And now there is need for another queen. And in chapter 2, we're going to find out how that takes place. But we're also going to find out how the hatred of Haman, the Agagite, of the people of Agag, enters the story. Interestingly enough, we're going to find out that he was related to the king Agag, whom Saul disobeyed and refused to put to death, but who Samuel did. And we're going to find again a heart full of depravity in wanting to take revenge and vengeance upon the Jews for what they had done. So that's where we'll leave Esther for today, and Lord willing, we'll pick up there next time. Thank you, Father, for our time together, and trust that you have been exalted in our understanding of your raising up of kings and taking them down, putting them on thrones and removing them. in what you do, that your name might be declared throughout all the earth through those vessels that you choose to use. So, Father, we thank you for your word and trust that it'll bring that which you would intend to our hearts as we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. For the service yet to come, we pray for your spirit to be in control of our spirits as we sing, as we study your word again together, that you too then will be honored and glorified. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.